All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today we're finally wrapping up this long section we've been in which Paul has been defending his ministry to those who have questioned his authority. And what he's done is he's used this as an opportunity to redefine for them what ministry actually is. So what happened is the people came to him asking him to justify himself on their terms, and Paul says no, because you're using the wrong terms. Right? Your idea of what success and your idea of what goodness are is skewed. And so Paul has gone about systematically redefining for them what it means to live as God's people in the world. And as he's done this, he has made it more than about himself. Right? Over the last few weeks, we've seen Paul kind of turn this back on the Corinthian church, making it clear that they're not simply recipients of the gospel, but they are people who have been called into ministry. And so rather than wasting their time trying to decide which of their teachers are the greatest, they should get to work, finding the work that God intends for them to do. Now, he further defined this last week for us. He defined this for us through the use of a few terms. Last week we saw roles given to the people, sort of ideas of who they were supposed to be, ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation. And so last week we spent some time talking about both of these, right? These are invitations into God's work. These are reminders to the church that the work of ministry is not limited to those with positions. No, God's work in the world is done through all of his people being sent out as witnesses of his goodness. And so what we do here on Sundays and what the job of the pastors and leaders of the church is to equip all of the people of God for ministry. This is to build you up so that you then go out and work as ambassadors and reconcilers. And so they came to Paul challenging him, and what we see is Paul kind of turned this back on them. He says, you have been given the message of reconciliation, now do something with it. And that's where we're going to pick up the conversation today. Now that Paul has put the ball in their court, now that he has said, how are you going to respond to what God has done in your life? He knows that excuses and arguments are going to come. Right, he knows that we all have these little lawyers in our heads that will basically make excuses for us and justify our inaction. And so what Paul is going to do today is give us some guidance, give us some encouragement, tell us what we are supposed to do as we are sent out. And so with that, we pick it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So the first excuse that Paul's going to push back on here is the excuse, not right now. As in, I will get on mission later, when I have more time, when I know more, when I feel more prepared, or just, I don't know, later. I mentioned at our last church meeting that this is the most common response that we get in the church when we ask someone to sort of step up and serve in the church. Maybe later. Not right now. Someday. And churches are filled with people who will get into it in another season. Right? That's the language that we use in the church. Seasons. I'm just in a busy season right now. In a different season, I will step up. But if we're honest, busyness is self-inflicted. Right? You don't have to have your kids in youth sports. You don't have to have a hobby that maximizes your weekends. You don't have to take that next vacation. No, these are priorities. And so we are too busy for the things of God. And when we are too busy for the things of God, we're simply saying, these things that keep me busy, these are the constants. These are the untouchable things. God, you're going to have to work around that. I'll give you my free time. But here's a little secret for you, just in case you haven't figured it out yet. Life doesn't slow down. As long as you keep stuffing things into it, it's never going to provide this magical free time we all imagine. There's always going to be 24 hours in a day. There's always going to be 7 days in a week. I was going to say there's going to be 365 days in a year, but then with leap years, I was like, I'm not going to try to get into that, right? But what you can do with that time is you can decide that you're going to give from your first fruits, right? Give to God from your first, not from your leftovers. In other words, as you make your weekly or monthly plan, as you decide what you are going to say yes and no to, you start with the things of God. Now, of course, when we're talking about ministry and ministry opportunities, we're not necessarily talking about the structured parts of our schedule. Because many times the opportunities that we have to share the gospel and to bring God's reconciliation to bear are less things that are planned and more opportunities that sort of come in along the way. Right? It's making time for the friend who needs someone to talk to, even though you had other things to get done. It's about choosing to stay in an important conversation rather than rushing to get to the next meeting. It means getting your eyes off of your phone long enough to see what's going on in the world around you. And so the work of ministry is not something that you can simply schedule in. No, it's a matter of shifting the entire way that you think about time. And this is what Paul is calling the Corinthian people to. Certainly, he's urging them not to wait to be reconciled to God. But he's also saying the moment that you are, the moment that he brings you into the family, you are also now connected to God's good work. And so he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Instead, use it to transform how you see your time. And there's no reason to wait for tomorrow to do it. As Paul says here, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, there are plenty of people who need to hear the gospel. There are numerous people who are suffering and who need someone to comfort them. Waiting till tomorrow doesn't make sense. Now, just about 20 years ago, John Piper urged this very thing in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. If you've read that, he inspired basically an entire generation on the simple idea, you only have one life to live for God, don't waste it. And this is how he defines the difference between wasting or living your life well. He says, we waste our lives when we do not pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life. God created us for this. To live our lives in a way that makes him look more like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that he really is. So do not receive the grace of God in vain, and don't wait to start living in this way. Because God is working now, and he's inviting us to be part of his work. See, as human beings, we want to be part of something big. This is why people join clubs and movements and marches. We want to feel like we're making a difference. As Christians, we have become part of God's plan to reconcile the world to himself, which means he has invited us into something that is eternal and universal. So today is the day to set aside all that we have decided is more pressing in the moment, to invest in what we were created for. Today is the day. Paul now uses his ministry to help direct us on what this looks like. In verse 3, he says this, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. So Paul describes his ministry by what he doesn't do, right? He describes his ministry as the process of putting no obstacle in anyone's way. Now, he's going to get into the things that he does as well here in a moment, but it's worth considering what it means to put obstacles up, especially in light of being ambassadors for Christ. Right? What's implied here is that we can do things that get in the way of the gospel. Right? I mean, if Paul says, I didn't put any obstacles up, that means that he could have. There is a way to put obstacles in the way. Now, last week we talked about one of the ways to do this. I think the most often the way that we do it is when we make human goodness the focus of the story. Right? When we imply or flat out declare that it is our works that justify us. Now, there's been a lot of books written between the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works, and for good reason. It needs to be made clear. Because as human beings, we are always drawn back to this idea of merit, that people get what they deserve. And even when we've been given grace and confronted by this gift from God, we still try to turn it into something that is somehow based on our human effort. And this becomes a major stumbling block because anyone who is self-aware knows that they are not good. Right? There are a lot of people who interact with the church who come to the conclusion that they aren't savable because they don't look like all those other good church people, which is only because they don't really know you. Right? But grace gets lost as people strive to achieve. And in that, good works become an obstacle to the gospel. Another obstacle that is common in the church is claiming God's side on cultural issues. Right? What I mean is declaring unequivocally that Jesus agrees with a certain position or policy. Now, there are issues that the Bible speaks to clearly and we should address directly. If the Bible calls something a sin, it's a sin, and that's what we should say. But over the last decade or so, I've seen people get a lot bolder with this. Right? Statements like you can't vote Democrat and be a Christian, or Christians must agree with this specific view on immigration, or Jesus would take this position on global warming, or vaccines is the word I'm looking for. The truth is these are nuanced issues that cannot be condensed down to a simple, this is the Christian perspective. And what happens when we start drawing lines in places that the Bible does not is we put the onus of salvation on how a person responds to specific cultural issues. Now, this becomes a problem on both sides of many issues because you have people saying you can't be a Christian and think that way. The gospel then becomes more connected to a voting bloc than it does an individual's transformation. And so many people reject Jesus because they don't agree with his followers, not because they have any issue with him. And in this, Christian politics becomes an obstacle to the ministry of the gospel. Let me give you one more obstacle that I believe is common in modern Christianity, and that's a focus on the results. Right, now, this comes in a few different forms. One certainly is that we measure faithfulness by numbers of conversions and sizes of churches. But I think even more common is how we imagine God's blessings. Right? We tend to think of God's blessings primarily in terms of good life results. That if God is working in our life, we will have a good life. And so the positive results are how we measure grace. Now, most of us, if presented with it, would reject the prosperity gospel. The idea that Christians are entitled to well-being and physical health and economic prosperity as a result of faith. Yet, we promote some of this in how we pray, in what we expect from the church, and in how we talk about God's work in our lives. Right? We sometimes promote the idea that if you follow God's way, if you do what is right, your life will be good. Now, Paul's going to address this in just a second, but this becomes a huge issue for people who suffer hardship and struggle. Because not only do they have to deal with the hard things of life, but then they begin to believe that God isn't with them, or all of this pain would be taken away. And so people can't see the true grace of God because they're busy looking for the gospel to solve all of their problems. By focusing on positive results, then, we put an obstacle in the way. Now, I started by saying this is going to provide all sorts of excuses for us, and in some ways, I just created an excuse for you. The excuse, I'm not smart enough to navigate this. If it's that easy to put obstacles in the way, I'm pretty much going to mess this up, so let's just leave this to the professionals. Somebody else can do it. The problem is, God doesn't say, I will change the world through the professionals. No, he says he will reveal his power through our weakness, which is awesome, because whenever we're faced with our inability, that's actually what qualifies us for the work. The way that God brings his message to his people is through the people who he has given life to, which is to say, the message of reconciliation has already been given to you. You have everything that you need. And so the solution to all of this is not to overthink every part of your ministry and how you might be messing up. The solution is to know the simple beauty of the true gospel so that all of these other obstacles are unnecessary. See, we add all of these extra little pieces because we're not overwhelmed by Jesus giving his life for an undeserving sinner. We add works and we pick sides and we focus on results because the truth that God has loved an unlovable person like me simply doesn't shock us anymore. And so we need to come back time and time again to the shocking reality of grace so that we can fall in love over and over again with the God who gives himself for no other reason than because he is love. And once that is our truth, once that is what we hang our message on, all of the distortions and obstacles are easily rejected because they're unnecessary. His grace is enough. This grace then becomes the motivation for us to reconcile other sinners to God. Paul shows us how this is done in verse 4. It says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And so Paul commends his ministry, it says, not to their judgment, he's not proving himself, he's giving them an example for replication. Right, as we have said, he's using his work as a model for them. And he's implying here that there is a character to God's work and to those who are servants of God, a way that we should align our lives. And the reason for this is because whenever we try to do things our own way, we create obstacles. We get in the way. So we need a clear focus. We need something to live for positively. And so Paul lays out a list here, not only of what his ministry is made up of, but what should be the driving force behind all that is done for the kingdom of God. Now, he lists a lot of things here. This is one of those lists of Paul where you read through it, you go, yep, and you just turn the page and move on. But really what he's saying here can be boiled down to three major ideas, and those are the ideas of endurance, purity, and honesty. So let's look at what each of those looks like in practice. First, he says, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. One of the things that marks Paul's ministry over and over again is simply the fact that he keeps going. Right? Paul suffered in every way that a person can, including being wrongfully imprisoned and beaten, facing anxiety that comes from carrying a huge weight of responsibility for years. I can promise you Paul wanted to put it down. He wanted to take a break. I'm sure there are plenty of times that Paul wanted to quit. But he didn't. The reason that Paul did not quit was because there was work that needed to be done. Because there were people who needed to be saved. Paul was compelled by a purpose that was simply bigger than himself. Now, we live in a culture that does not value endurance. We live in a culture that is very much about the moment. And so if something isn't working, change it. Change jobs. Change spouse. Change where you live. Even change your gender. And this comes down to two false ideas that basically have been put in our minds. One, I mentioned earlier, is the belief that God wants us to be happy and satisfied in this life. And if we aren't happy, then it's good and right for us to make whatever changes are needed to find that happiness. And here's the thing. If we believe that that's God's goal for our life, then as we're doing this, we actually feel like we are working with Him. We're doing what God would want us to do. Now, the second false idea that encourages this is that this world can provide the satisfaction that we desire. That if we actually do get the potion right, that we get everything aligned right and we work hard enough, then somehow we can get to a place where we don't have any afflictions, hardships, or calamities. That it's possible to live this life without suffering. And if we believe that's true, then whenever we face suffering, we're going to run. That's the thing to be avoided. Now, as Christians, we know that God does not promise us a life of ease. But that's much simpler in theology than it is in practice. Right? It's easy to say you believe that when everything is going well, but that's hard to live out when you're actually in pain. In that moment, the only thing strong enough to push us past our desire to be happy is the belief that God is working in the difficult. We have to trust that it is through endurance that God actually produces His work. That none of our hardship is in vain, but that it actually exists to accomplish God's great ends. And once you believe that actually dealing with hard things is accomplishing God's good work, then you can endure momentary affliction. Now, the challenge for me as a pastor is to get you all to the point where you trust and endure. Because I am confident that if you push past the suffering, not running away from it, that you will be able to see God's work in and through you. And once you actually see how God uses you, there's no turning back. Then, I don't want to say my work is done, but I don't have to convince you anymore because God will convince you. Because God's presence in your pain is far greater than any momentary happiness. His participation in your life is so much more rich and real than any sort of earthly temporal joy. The other side of this is this becomes a powerful testimony to a suffering world. Right? Enduring through trial reveals that being a Christian changes how we deal with life's difficulties. Afflictions become momentary, as Paul said in the last chapter. Even death loses its sting, we see in 1 Corinthians 15. And so enduring and suffering well then become part of our witness. By working through our weaknesses and struggles, God's glory can be seen without all the obstacles we put in the way. This is also true of the second character that Paul mentions. He says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Now, when Paul says purity here, he's talking about a way of doing ministry, a way that is not tainted by the unhealthy focus on ends. To be pure is to do what is right in each and every moment without concern for where it leads or how things turn out. And so he says, we patiently continue in kindness and genuine love, both because that's the way that we have been treated by God through Jesus, but also because we trust that living out God's good way will produce the ends that God intends, even if they don't align with what we actually want. Now, Paul tells us how to keep ourselves from being obsessed with results when he mentions the Holy Spirit. Right? He connects the Spirit to the idea of purity. See, the Spirit is the way that God guides us in this life to keep us from our own ideas of success. The Holy Spirit is with us in all things to show us what is right and what is wrong. Jesus points to this role of the Spirit when he tells his disciples in John 16 that the Helper will come. This is what Jesus says. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Spirit declares to us God's truth to help us to know what is right, what is kind, and what is loving. Now, we can choose not to listen to the Spirit. We can refuse to listen when God speaks into our life, but what good is that to us? No, God has gifted us the Spirit to be able to actually remain pure in this life. That doesn't mean perfect, but we have a means to have what the Bible refers to as a clear conscience. And I would say a clear conscience is a highly underrated reality. To have a clear conscience in this life is to know that you have done what you can, that you have remained as pure and patient as you could. And what having a clear conscience does is it protects us from crippling self-doubt and fear. It helps us from constantly sitting in shame. Having a clear conscience allows us to take on the next thing, not carrying forward all of the bad decisions that we've made before. Now, it doesn't mean you're never going to make a bad decision, but what the pursuit of a clear conscience does says, I can point to the mistakes that I make and I can actually go and take care of them. Because I believe that keeping my conscience clear is more important than winning that argument or showing that person who they really are or however it is that we justify it. There's no outcome that's more valuable than staying pure and having a clear conscience. And I'll say, this speaks very loudly to a culture that is crushed by the weight of shame. When they interact with someone who feels the freedom of a clear conscience and who treats them with kindness and genuine love, there is a desire to go, how are you doing that? How are you living this way? This gives us the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Paul goes on, he says, by truthful speech and the power of God. Paul is in a place where charismatic leaders were convincing people of truths that contrasted with the word of God. Right, they would say what people wanted to hear. They'd make promises that people wanted to believe were possible. Here's the thing. These false teachers simply don't last. And they don't last because they attach the hope of the people to themselves, and then they fail. I've been a pastor now for 13 years. Do you know how many pastors I've seen rise up, get a huge following, and then basically hurt all of those people over and over and over? Now, here's the thing. The problem is not actually their failure. That's what we always think. Ah, a guy turned out to be a hypocrite. I wrote about this week. We're all hypocrites. That shouldn't be the surprise. The surprise was that that person attached the hope of the people to themselves. They got themselves in the way. They became an obstacle standing between the people and the Savior. And so Paul says we should simply be truthful in our speech. Be honest. Be honest about your sin. Be honest about hell. Be honest about the inability of human beings to be good. Be honest about the overwhelming grace of God. Be honest. And you know what? If you tell this story, there are people who will reject you. There are people who will call you an imposter. There are people who will slander you. Paul points that all out. Interestingly, he also says there are people who will praise you. And there are people who will honor you along the way. But guess what? They don't really matter either. Because what's true is true whether it works or not and whether people like you or not. And the job of the ambassadors of Christ is not to appease people, but to show them the power of God. And the power of God is not found in the praise of people or the temporary success of this world. The power of God exists in every part of creation. It exists in the work that God is doing to restore all things. And so we don't need to do anything but be honest about who He is. Now, this honesty is pure water to a parched world. Because right now we live in a world of subjectivism and spin that's always telling something, selling something, and lying to produce some outcome. In this world, there is something really attractive about definitive truth, even if you disagree with it. Right? I have met people who are like really, really like, this is what I believe and this is what I live for. And I go, I totally disagree with you, but man, I actually really respect a lot of aspects of your life. Truth provides the foundation for conviction and action. And what resting on God's absolute unchanging truth does is protects us from being a people who are just continually changing our position based on our limited knowledge. And what happens over time is this shows us to be consistent in regards to truth. When we rely on something outside of ourselves, it makes us look way more dependable than we actually are. Now, in all of this, in endurance, in purity, in honesty, God uses our simple obedience to draw people to His power. In the same way that we saw in the reading of the law, simply following God's law was a witness to all of the other nations. These simple things then become weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. That's what Paul says. The power of God manifested through weak people. And so our part is not to become something great, but to simply recognize what we've been invited into and to care and love other people enough to act. That's how Paul ends here, verse 11. He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." This is such an amazing appeal from Paul. Paul says, "We have opened our hearts to you. The reason why you are Christians, the reason why you are part of the family of God is because we came here and sacrificed and preached the gospel to you. Now you widen your hearts as well." And this same appeal applies to us. God has opened His heart to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He now calls us to show this same love and concern to those who are lost. And the best way to have our hearts widened is for us to reflect on the love that we have received. And so that's what we do here every week. Every week we come here, we gather, and we partake in communion. And this act is repeated over and over so that we don't forget that Jesus gave His life to save us from sin. That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And as we partake over and over, we should not just remember, but this should also open our hearts wide. This should be helping us to get over all of the excuses so that we go and share the love that has been given to us. So as you come forward to the table today, come to receive the strength and the encouragement and the motivation to push past your excuses to join God on His mission of reconciliation. And take the bread and take the cup as a reminder of what has been given to you, as well as the assurance that the same power that raised Jesus from the grave will use your weakness to bring life to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you have taken what was dead and made it alive. That you have brought us into your family, that you have shown us love and care and grace. You have given us everything. God, we pray that you would help us to understand what it looks like then to live as your people in this world. To live in a way that contrasts so much of what it feels like to be human at this moment. God, we pray that you would help us to not be people who put obstacles in the way for others. That we could live with endurance and purity and honesty. God, just help us as we not only face difficult things in the world, but we face our own excuses, we face our own fears. God, help us to truly understand what it means that we have the power of God in us. We thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.